You would take out your Bibles once again and open up with me to 1 Thessalonians as we jump from the Old Testament back to the New Testament for the next several months. We'll be looking at 1 and 2 Thessalonians as we look through these letters that Paul wrote to Thessalonica. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, we'll begin reading in verse 1. We'll read through the end of the chapter. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly remembering you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction, with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for the Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we ask that as we take some time this morning to examine this letter of Paul, we pray that you would open it up to us, that you would help us to understand it, that you would show us its application to our own lives. We pray that by the power of your Spirit, you would transform us, both in attitude and in action, that you would transform us, change us, cause us to leave here this morning with a greater faith in you. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. It's hard to believe, and I almost don't want to say it, but we are quickly approaching Christmas. Sean is not here. He is still on vacation. He isn't here to give us the exact number of days until Christmas, which he likes to keep track of because Christmas is his favorite holiday, down to the number of hours. And yet here we are at the end of October. Thanksgiving will be here before you know it, and then a month later, Christmas morning, when we commemorate through the giving of gifts to one another the gift of our Lord Jesus Christ, given to us as the Savior, the Redeemer, the Son of God, come to earth to deliver us from our sins by living a perfect life and then dying a perfect death on our behalf, that we might be forgiven and redeemed. Christmas is really an opportunity to honor God's gift to mankind, and tradition suggests that people have been sharing presents with one another in commemoration of God's gift since the 4th century. And one wonders if the giving of presents has been around that long, if we've been giving presents for some 1600 years, we wonder if the tradition of saying, well, it's the thought that counts, has been around just as long. Have you ever noticed that no one ever says, it's the thought that counts, after they give an absolutely amazing gift? It's not like somebody gives you a brand new car and you begin to get really excited and they say, now remember, it's not about the new car. It's just the thought that counts. No, typically, we hear that after we receive a piece of junk. You know, after we receive something that's broken or something that's cheap, a box of chocolates maybe that's missing a few pieces of candy or a video game, maybe that was purchased for the wrong gaming system, or something glass in the package that broke before we opened it. And when we opened it, we're disappointed, but we're told, oh, don't worry, it's just the thought that counts. But is that really true? Is it really true that it's just the thought that counts? I put some thought into a gift, so the fact that the gift turned out terrible doesn't really matter. Well, on the one hand, when we talk about little children, we understand what we're saying. The artwork that they make for us at school for Christmas is never going to hang in the Louvre. The clay vase is probably a little lopsided. The coloring isn't always in the lines. The glue is even stuck to the wrapping paper in some places. And yet we understand as parents the child's effort. And so we say, in love, the thought really does count. But what about for adults? What about for adults? If I put lots of thought into a gift for my wife but never actually purchase the gift, is it the thought that counts? Or if I spend lots of time researching the perfect gift but there's a mix-up in shipping so that the gift arrives late, is it really the thought that counts? Well, according to my wife, no, because I've done that very thing, and no, it's not the thought that counts. In fact, as she said, if you'd put more thought into it, you might have ordered it earlier so it could actually arrive on time. So is it really true that the thought counts? Or, to put it in terms of the ultimate gift of Jesus Christ, would we have been saved from our sin? Would we have been redeemed? Would we be forgiven and adopted into God's household if instead of actually sending Christ to earth, God had simply thought about it and contemplated it from all eternity? Would we be new creations if there was no action? Of course not. We naturally understand that in most circumstances, it's not just the thought that counts. There has to be action. There has to be something acted upon in terms of that thought. Unfortunately, though, while we understand that God must act, and while we understand at Christmas time we must act, we often forget that that's true in the Christian life as well. That as Christians, we must act. Our spiritual life is not just to be an internal reality. It's not just to be a mental exercise. We read in our passage this morning in verse 10 about how the Thessalonians were waiting for the Son of God to return. And we somewhat picture ourselves sitting in a waiting room, perhaps reading a book, twiddling our thumbs, waiting for Christ, doing nothing except contemplating and meditating upon Him. When instead, this new redeemed life of ours in Christ is supposed to be lived out. There should be an external action that flows from our internal belief, our internal attitude. There must be visible fruit. That's really what the Apostle Paul is teaching us in this passage here in chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians. Although Paul is not telling the Thessalonians that there must be external action flowing from their internal attitude. Instead, the Apostle Paul is praising them because their external action is flowing already from an internal attitude. To the point that everybody throughout all the world, he says, everywhere knows about their both external action and internal attitude. Paul is praising them that they have both. Because as Paul goes on to explain in this passage, it's not just the thought that counts. Look at verse 2. Paul remembers in prayer the Thessalonians' work of faith, their labor of love, their steadfastness of hope. Paul mentions three attitudes here, the three attitudes that are often mentioned in the New Testament, faith, hope, and love. You might remember 1 Corinthians chapter 13, where Paul tells the Corinthians that faith, hope, and love remain, but the greatest of these is love. And love here is mentioned in 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 2. It's agape love, often taken to be Christian love. And in our language, hope and faith are often used interchangeably. But in the Bible, faith is trusting in what cannot be proven, what cannot be seen. It's relying upon something else. Whereas hope is remaining steadfast in a full conviction, just like is mentioned there in verse 5. Not just a wishing, like how we often use the word, I wish or I hope that something would happen. Instead, this is a confidence that what has been spoken, what has been promised, will come about, will take place. And so Paul is mentioning all three of these, this Christian love, this faith in God, and this hope, this confidence. And yet, as we consider all three of these, we understand that these three are attitudes of the heart and the mind. Faith and hope assume a mental awareness of some content of knowledge. I can have great faith that gravity doesn't exist, and yet I will learn eventually, and probably painfully, that gravity most certainly does exist, and I should have taken time to learn the content of what it is that I said I believed in, that I would learn about gravity. And faith assumes that I have some understanding of the content of the person upon which I'm relying. And the same is true of hope. Of what am I hoping? I can hope and be quite confident that I'm going to receive $1 million in the mail tomorrow, but that's rather silly, since no one has told me I'm going to receive $1 million. That's rather wishful thinking, foolish wishful thinking. And yet biblical hope knows the content of God's promises. It knows what it is that God has promised to give, what it is that God has guaranteed. And so faith and hope are not just feelings. They are an understanding and a reliance upon the promises of God. They're not just feelings any more than love is just a feeling, which itself has an internal process, a decision, a commitment. All three are mental, but all three are also spiritual. All three are elements of even the emotional, even though they're not just feelings. They're a reliance, an understanding, a hope, and a response to the promises of God. And all three are crucial parts of our relationship with Jesus Christ. We come to believe, we come to trust, to rely upon Christ and Christ alone for our salvation, completely dependent on what Christ has done on our behalf. We recognize that we can't be righteous on our own. We can't please a holy God. We have all fallen short of God's holy standard, of His standard of perfection. We can't atone. We can't make restitution for our own sins or for the sin of Adam that he committed in the garden. But we believe that Christ and Christ alone can make us right with God. Christ can forgive us, can make us holy by living and dying and rising again on our behalf. And this is what we have faith in. This is what we rely upon for our salvation. And we have love. We have the love for Christ as we commit ourselves to Him, as we dedicate ourselves to Him, as we worship God and Father, as we love one another. We are responding with that attitude of devotion, of thankfulness, of love to the one who died and the one who gave His Son to die. And we hope in what is yet to come, hoping in that truth, that we have an eternal life that is being set aside for us, that we are going to be saved, going to be made holy, and that we will be completely, forever, holy in glory, having eternal life in a new heavens and a new earth. That is our hope. All of these are crucial to the gospel. If any of these three are lacking, if we don't have faith, don't have hope, don't have love, we have to ask ourselves, do we really understand the gospel? Do we really understand what God has done for us? If we don't rely on Christ and Christ alone, if we somehow believe that there's something that we can do to save ourselves, we might as well believe gravity doesn't exist, because that's incorrect. Our efforts at our own salvation will fail. Without Christ, our best efforts are filthy rags. And if we don't hope in eternity, do we grasp what it is that Christ has purchased for us? What it is that He has done for us? Or are we like those who possess millions of dollars and yet still choose to live homeless on the streets, forgetting what is theirs? We're acting as though we forget that we are sons and daughters of the King. We are sons and daughters of the God of the universe. We have all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. There's laid up for us an eternal spiritual inheritance. And if we don't love Christ, if we aren't devoted to Him, if we aren't in awe of Him, aren't worshiping Him, how can we really say that we grasp what it is that He has done for us? All three of these attitudes, faith, hope, and love, are natural parts of our turning to God, are byproducts of our faith and our understanding, are byproducts of our regeneration, of our new hearts, our new calling, the work of the Spirit in us, even as Paul says there in verse 5. And yet all three of these attitudes are internal. You can't look at me and know what I have faith in. You can't look at me and know what I have hope in or what I love. Those attitudes reside in my heart. They reside in my mind. They aren't visible. And yet Paul says in verses 8 through 10, he says that the Thessalonians' faith, hope, and love has become known. Not just to Paul, but to all of Macedonia and Achaia. Sounding forth, he says there in verse 8, reverberating, resounding, like the echo of a cannon, as one pastor put it. You can perhaps hear in your mind that giant explosion, the incredible bang of the cannon as it sounds, and yet the bouncing of that sound as it echoes off the hills, resounding through the valley again and again and again as that wave of sound carries the noise further and further and further. The noise, the news of the faith, hope, and love of the Thessalonians has been spread like a cannon shot. So that people all over Greece, all over Macedonia and Achaia, everywhere, says Paul, have heard the resounding noise of the Thessalonians' commitment to Jesus Christ. But how? How does an internal attitude, one that cannot be seen, how is that attitude discovered so that the news spreads? How is an internal commitment known? Well, Paul tells the answer there in verse 2 and what I've already referenced. The attitudes do not simply remain attitudes, they result in action. You see, Paul is saying it's not just the thought that counts, there's action related to it. Look at what Paul says again in verse 2. Your work of love, your work of faith, your labor of love, your steadfastness of hope. Paul is thankful here not just for the response of faith, hope, and love to the gospel, but also for the actions that flow from all three. In fact, it's these actions that flow from these attitudes that has let Paul and all of Greece know that the Thessalonians have faith, hope, and love. It's these things that have been seen. It's the action that gives Paul the confidence, even as he says there, that we know that you are chosen by God and that the Spirit has worked in you through the power of the Word. He knows because he has seen the evidence. He has seen the action. Earlier this summer, I was with one of my children at the beginning of a thunderstorm. And we could hear the thunder rumbling over our heads. But one of my children said to me, "Dad, we need to be careful. Because even though you can't see the lightning, one of my teachers at school told me that lightning could hit even miles away from a thunderstorm. So even though that we can't see the lightning, Dad, I know that there might be lightning at some point from this storm." Well, that's a good safety tip. But as I reflected upon what they said, I realized they had no idea that thunder and lightning were connected. So here was all this thunder rumbling over our heads as they're giving me this little lecture on lightning. And I'm thinking, well, of course there's lightning. You can hear it. But it occurred to me they didn't realize that that's what thunder was. I had to explain to them that thunder is the noise from the electrical explosions of lightning. We don't just know that there's lightning in the area because it's a thunderstorm. We can hear it. We can hear the explosions of the lightning. This is what Paul is saying to the Thessalonians. It wasn't just that Paul figured, well, if the Thessalonians are Christians, there must be faith, hope, and love, because that's what it means to be a Christian. No, Paul, in a sense, heard the thunder of their actions. He heard it sounding forth, he said. It's the actions of the Thessalonians that have sounded forth, so that even those throughout Macedonia and Achaia have heard. They heard the word of God there in verse 8 from the Thessalonians who were working and laboring in faith and love in verse 2. They heard the evidence of how the Thessalonians had responded to the same word of God, how they had turned from idols to serve the living and true God. The faith of the Thessalonians called the Thessalonians to respond in action. Even as James says in James chapter 2, faith without works is dead. But Paul says that the faith of the Thessalonians is a working faith. Not that the works somehow saved the Thessalonians, not that it somehow saved them or earned something or merited anything before God, not at all. Instead, the works are the thunder to the lightning of their faith, the smoke to the fire, as it were, the evidence of the Thessalonians' response. They worked out their salvation with fear and trembling. They responded. They had works of faith. Paul will go on later in Thessalonians to describe many of these works. And yet even here in chapter 1, we see the work of evangelism in verse 8 as they proclaim the word of God to the rest of Greece. In chapter 2, Paul will speak about the emotional support that they offered to Paul and his fellow missionaries. Chapter 4 speaks of the works of purity and the work of actually working hard to support themselves so that they can support others rather than being a burden to others. In chapter 5, we'll mention the work of prayer without ceasing, among others. These are all actions that the Thessalonians are responding with, good works which God prepared beforehand for them to do. Summed up well there in verse 6, that they became imitators of God. They responded in action. And Paul mentions also the labor of their love. Labor is often tied to work, although labor here is tied more to struggle, to toil. Chapter 2 will speak more in detail about the persecution that the Thessalonians are enduring, although even here in chapter 1, Paul has mentioned their affliction in verse 6. The Thessalonians are devoted to Paul. They are devoted to the people of Macedonia and Achaia, and even more importantly, they're devoted to Christ. They love Christ. And this is evident by their labor, by their work, by their toil. They are doing things for Christ even as they're being persecuted. And their hope in Christ causes them to continue to persevere, to remain steadfast. The word in Greek literally means to remain under. They are continuing despite the struggle, despite the affliction, the pain, the suffering, the discomfort, the persecution. They are continuing. Their hope motivates them to keep going because they know what lies ahead. They know the outcome of their salvation. There's a common myth among marathon runners, one that I myself believed for a time, and that was that if you trained harder, it would hurt less. That's ridiculous. It just hurts at a faster pace. But The one benefit is as you train, you get accustomed to pain. It's not that the pain hurts any less. It's not that the pain stops. It's not that the pain goes away. It's that you're able to keep going despite the pain, because you realize the pain isn't going to kill you. It might feel that way, but it's not really going to kill you. Eventually, the end of the race will come, the pain will stop, and the joy of finishing it will make it all worth it. That's what these Thessalonians are enduring in hope of the end, in hope of the victory. They are focused on the end of their earthly race, the heavenly glory that awaits, and that hope gives them joy. Even as we're told in Hebrews that Christ ran His race for the joy set before Him. Paul says in verse 6 that they have become imitators of the Lord. Like the Lord Christ, like Paul, like Silvanus and Timothy, the Thessalonians are also enduring for the joy set before them, setting even an example for people in other places. With the joy of the Holy Spirit, Paul says in verse 6, there is a pleasure, there is a delight that comes in knowing you are suffering for the sake of Jesus Christ. Suffering for the one that you love. I myself have obviously never given birth, but I have seen birth take place, and I can honestly say that I would rather run 100 marathons than to ever have to experience the pain of childbirth. And yet women will often speak of the joy of childbirth. And I think to myself, joy? Are you crazy? I can think of lots of emotions related to childbirth, and joy is not one of them. That just seems too agonizing. And yet my wife speaks of the joy of knowing that you're bringing a child into this world. The joy that you have of knowing that you are giving them life. The Thessalonians aren't giving Christ birth. Christ gave them birth. But they too have a similar joy in the midst of their affliction, in the midst of their labor. They know that they're enduring it for the sake of the one that they love. They're enduring it for the sake of others that they love. They're setting an example even for the believers in perseverance, knowing the hope that is theirs. They have that joy that comes in the midst of suffering, knowing all the good that's going to come from this, all the good that comes from their labor and their toil, and the hope of what comes at the end. Hope gives them joy. Love gives them joy. The Spirit gives them joy, even in the midst of suffering. This is the thunder that has gone out from Thessalonica. This is the message that's being proclaimed. It's there in verse 9. The Thessalonians have turned from idols to serve God. And how do the Macedonians and the Achaeans know this? Because they know, they have heard of the Thessalonians' endurance, of their labors in the gospel, of their work, their service of God there in verse 9. They know the evidence of the Thessalonians' faith, hope, and love in the gospel. Their faith in verse 10, in the one who raises the dead. Their hope in salvation from the wrath to come. Their love for those and for the one who will be revealed from heaven. The evidence has gone forth. It has resounded throughout Greece of a group of people so overwhelmed and so transformed by the power of the gospel, by the power of the Holy Spirit, that they have turned completely from their idolatry to serving God, all to the praise of God the Father in Christ Jesus. Paul says there in verse 7, this is the example. This is the example of how the Christian life is to be lived. Internal attitudes that flow out in external action for all to hear. The question then that naturally faces us this morning as we examine our lives, both as individuals and as a church community, is whether we ourselves are following this example. Are we following the example of the Thessalonians? We already talked about whether we have faith, hope, and love. The question that God would have us ask ourselves then is if that faith, hope, and love is being evidenced. Is it being sounded forth from our lives and from our church community like thunder? Is it going forth in works and labor and steadfastness? Are we living out our faith and hope in the gospel in a way that our love also flows from the gospel, in a way that others see, in a way that resounds throughout the Roanoke Valley? Almost like thunder as you hear it in the summertime. There are many different actions that would exhibit each of these three attitudes, and these attitudes really will evidence themselves in different ways in each and every one of us, given our unique circumstances and personality and other things about us. And yet, I think there are still some general important questions from the passage to ask ourselves as we're reflecting upon the actions that flow from these attitudes. For instance, a simple question is, are we sharing our faith? Are we working in our faith to share our faith with others? That was part of the motivation for the Thessalonians, was to share their faith with the Macedonians and the Achaeans. But the message didn't go forth accidentally. The Word of God, says Paul, went forth from Thessalonica to these places because they wanted them to hear. And so the question is, are we sharing our faith in the gospel? We so often make the assumption that others know the gospel, when in today's culture that is not the case anymore. We should be thinking then of who we might share our faith with, of who we might tell. Who are our Macedonians, as it were? Who are our Achaeans? Who has not heard the message of the gospel that we can tell? It's not just pastors who need to share the gospel. It's a calling on all of us. We should all be working and letting our light shine and asking, what is it that God has called us to do? What should I be doing for the larger church and kingdom in order to share the gospel? And secondly, we should be asking how we are laboring for the gospel. Are we laboring in our personal growth, for instance, out of a love for Christ? Are we studying God's Word, seeking Him more in prayer? Are we striving to know more of Christ, the one that we love, to obtain more and more of His grace through the means of grace? And are we laboring for others, out of a love for others? American culture likes to define church involvement as coming for 1 hour on a Sunday morning. And yet that's certainly not how the Apostle Paul describes it here in the book of Thessalonians. Paul calls it labor. He says they're laboring for one another. Are we laboring for one another in our church community? Are we laboring for each other? Laboring in love means getting involved in people's lives, getting involved in the lives of those people that we know, simply picking up the phone and calling someone from the church to see how they're doing, practicing hospitality, having someone over to your house or meeting together for coffee, getting involved, sending a note of encouragement, finding something to do here at Westminster on behalf of others. Even out in the narthex is a table of gift baskets for the shut-ins. The last time I checked, there was still a basket out there that needed to be delivered. And sure, you may not know them. That's why you should take them a basket, so that you can get to know them. We have about 10 shut-ins here at Westminster who would love a visit, even from people they don't know. It'd be a great opportunity to get to know them. We should be laboring in love for them, people who can no longer meet with us physically. Or come and labor with us for prayer on Wednesday nights, as we labor in prayer for the church community and the church at large, laboring in love for one another. And we should respond in hope. We should ask ourselves, what is our hope? It's so easy for us to get discouraged. Nearly every church in Roanoke reports the same problem, a decrease in church attendance. And yet we need to ask ourselves, who is our God? Who is it that we're relying upon? We're not trusting in the God of idols. We're trusting in the living and true God, the God who raised Jesus Christ from the dead, the one who, according to verse 10, is sending His Son back to us to create a new heavens and a new earth, to rescue us from the wrath to come. The one who has done all of this will not be stopped by a culture shift. He will not be stopped by lessened attendance in churches. The church will not be overcome. This is our hope. This is what should cause us to have our heads held high as we boldly declare ours is the victory. Ours is the victory in Christ. Christ will reign forever. That's our hope. Should be our hope. And it should affect our actions. We should not be discouraged. We should be encouraged. What God is doing for us. At the end of it, Paul's ultimate point is that we can't be content with internal attitude. We simply can't be content with saying in Christianity it's the thought that counts. Instead, we need to have external action. This isn't works-based salvation. This isn't legalism. Instead, this is a recognition that internal attitude will naturally overflow with external action. If we don't see the fruit of our faith, if there is a lack of external action, we have to stop and we have to consider our internal attitude. Do I really understand the gospel? Do I really believe the gospel? Do I really have faith, hope, and love? And if the answer to that question is yes, yes, I have a faith, a hope, and a love in the gospel, yes, I believe Christ crucified and risen again for my salvation, then we need to let that faith, hope and love sound forth, like the Thessalonians, going forth everywhere as we respond in action for the sake of the cross, for the sake of the church, for the sake of the kingdom of God, to the praise of the one and the glory of the one who we say we love. Let's respond. Let's allow our internal attitude to overflow in external action. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for how you have changed our hearts, how you have transformed us, saved us, redeemed us. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the change that you have given us in heart and mind. We pray now, Heavenly Father, that that attitude, by the power of your Spirit, would continue to go forth into our hands and feet, that we would not just be content to glorify you together, but that we would also grow together, that we would go together, that we would continue to share your gospel with those that we come in contact with, that our faith, our hope, our love would resound throughout the Roanoke Valley. Oh, Heavenly Father, use us as your church to carry forth your message. For it's in your holy and precious name we pray. Amen.